You may recall how earlier in our sermon series on the book of Samuel, when it was appropriate, historically speaking, we paused in 2 Samuel chapter 6 to go to Psalm 24 to observe the psalm that David wrote upon that occasion. And so having just preached through 2 Samuel chapter 12, we thought it was a good idea to make a pit stop over in Psalm 51 to observe the psalm that David wrote when Nathan came to him in the midst of his sin and in those historical moments to bring him back to God. And so if you would stand with me now for the reading of God's word from Psalm 51 before turning to 1 Peter chapter 5. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Builds up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. We turn now to 1 Peter chapter 5 to read verses 6 through 11. The Apostle Peter says this, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I messed you up there by saying amen. I know it. It got you. Let me pray for us and we'll dive in. Just one note real quick. We've kind of rearranged some things. I should have done this during the announcement. Sorry. But so obviously mothers go into that room, but that kind of leaves some of us dads with little ones going, okay, where do I take my kid, right? So that room that's connected, sound is piped in back there. You're going to go down this hall and take a left before turning the corner. That's where you can take your kiddos. Dads, if you need to, I know that's been a tough thing for you. Where do I go? That's where you go now. All right. So we've created that opportunity for us young fathers to take our toddlers and babies in there when we need to. Okay. So let me pray for us and we'll dive in. Father in heaven, in the name of Jesus, by the help of the Spirit, we come to your word by faith to be transformed by it. We recognize that you and you alone can change us. So like David, we come before you to be transformed by the renewal and restoration that only you can bring about in our lives. As we read his psalm that he prayed from the depths of his sorrow over his sin, may we glean from it what you would have us to in order to become more like your son Jesus for your glory and our good. Amen. So here at Christ the King Church, we are building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace, rooting our Christian practice in the historic Reformed faith, and prepare our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church of Jesus. And part of being built up by the ordinary means of grace means being transformed by God's word. We've seen in the last few weeks how God works to transform us by graciously confronting his people with his word and being confronted by the Word produces within us by the Holy Spirit a cry to God for restoration. The Word not only brings us to the realization that we need to be restored, that our human condition is a sinful one wrecked by our sin and the sin of others, but it also shows us that God alone can restore us and that He restores us to Himself. Last week, the big idea was the Lord restores His people, and the application was a simple one. We must cry out to God in Christ for restoration. And Psalm 51 was David's cry to God for restoration. It is the psalm that he prayed to the Lord after Nathan confronted him in his sin. It is one of the seven penitential psalms or psalms of confession in the psalm book, right? Chapter 32, chapter 38, 51, 102, and 130, and 143 are the seven penitential psalms, these psalms written for individual and corporate confession. And this prayer here, it's of the seven, it is probably the most famous. And this prayer, this psalm illustrates for us the transformation of a man being restored back to the Lord our God. By reading the psalm, we can better understand our own restoration as individuals and as a corporate people. So how does this prayer help us to understand our restoration? Well, the first thing is this. Our restoration is in God. What I mean by that is it's rooted or based in God. We are restored because of who God is and what He is like. Praise God. We're not restored because of anything within us. And that's good news because there's nothing within us apart from Christ that we have to offer God in the first place. David's plea, you'll notice in the first verse, is rooted in God's character and nature, right? He doesn't plea for pardon based on how many times he's defeated the Philistines. He doesn't plea for mercy based on how many psalms he's written or will write in the future. No, he pleads to God based on who God is. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God." Why? "According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Right? Within David, he recognizes there's nothing that he could offer up as the basis or merit for his own restoration. Simply put, David has nothing of merit within him. There is only demerit. But fortunately, God can work within us into the innermost parts of our being to place within us what is lacking. Let's observe what David thinks is actually within him, the demerit that's within him. And I must warn you, his problem, his human condition is ours too. So we may not love what he has to say because his indictment against himself is an indictment against us as well. David believes he has nothing of merit within him. Let me explain with three statements. First, David has transgressions, iniquity, and sin. He uses three words from the Old Testament Hebrew to describe his fallen estate. Let's start with transgression, which he uses in the very first verse. The word for transgression in Hebrew is pashah. In Greek, it's paroptima. It's a violation of trust or betrayal of a relationship. When you transgress, it's not merely breaking rules. It's the betrayal of a relationship. And in the Old Testament, the concept behind this Hebrew word, you don't pashah against somebody, you pashah with them. You break trust with them. And so David acknowledges that he has transgressions. Secondly, he acknowledges that he has iniquity. This is the Hebrew word for avon. In Greek, it's anomia. It's sometimes translated in the Old Testament as wickedness or guilt. You'll see this Hebrew word in a certain form come out as the word punish in the Old Testament. And that's because to punish somebody is to visit somebody's avon upon them. And now avon is crooked behavior. What does crooked behavior produce? It produces crooked consequences, right? And so when you're punished for your crooked behavior, your own crooked behavior is falling back on your own head. So David recognizes that within him there's transgression. He has violated trust with several people, with God, with Bathsheba, with Uriah, with Uriah's father-in-law, with his other mighty men, with really all of Israel, because he's the king. He's the king. Excuse me. So not only is there iniquity, but David has sin. Right? This is the most common word when we think of our fallen estate. This is the word that we use the most often. How many of you have used the word transgression or iniquity to describe what's wrong with you in the last month? But probably not many. But sin is the most common. This Hebrew word chata, which is the Greek word hamartia, it means moral failure or missing the mark, which is why you'll find this Hebrew word for sin being used to describe those who use slings or those who use arrows from bows, right? Because if they miss the mark, they chata with their arrow. They miss the mark, right? And so to sin is missing the mark. It's moral failure. Right, we're missing the mark of God's moral standard, which transitions, I think, brilliantly by David here into verse 4. Because there was this question a few weeks ago at Second Session. Second Session is a great time for us to discuss God's word and doctrinal things and worldview issues after we potluck together. And the question came up, how in the world can David say that he sinned against God alone? Right? He sinned against a whole lot of people. Well, David is using that term very specifically in the sense that when you sin, you're missing somebody's moral standard. Well, whose moral standard is David missed in this whole event? He has no other God. There's no other God's moral standard that he's messed up. None of the people that he's transgressed by violating their trust and breaking those relationships, none of them are God, so none of them have this great moral standard that we are all to strive for. What David is acknowledging here is not that God is the only one who's been offended. He's simply saying that God alone has a moral standard that he is to aim for and strive for, and he's totally blown it. David would never say, no, I've committed no iniquity towards other people. I've transgressed nobody else. He's just using the word sin here in a very specific way. When we sin, we miss God's moral standard. We betray people with our sin, absolutely. We have crooked behavior that we live out towards other people, for sure. But sin in this sense, missing the moral standard, the target of our lives, we violate God's standard alone. The next thing is this, David had a nature corrupted from conception. It was corrupt from the moment he was conceived. It's kind of, the way it reads in English can kind of confuse us at times. David says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin did my mother conceive me. He's not saying that his parents committed an act of sin or iniquity when he was conceived. What he's acknowledging here, the doctrine of original sin. That he wasn't born a blank slate. That he wasn't born morally neutral. What he's acknowledging here is that when he was born, there was corruption already within him. He's saying this whole event wasn't just some big oopsie. It's born out of my character, right? I was conceived with a fallen nature. I was in a fallen estate when I was born. We're born, our children, it's interesting, he doesn't use the term transgression here, is when our babies are born, they don't have any relationships yet to betray, right? Right? They're kind of born, they have these crooked hearts, and they're born with original sin, and that transgression comes pretty quick, doesn't it? It doesn't take us long, born with that corrupt nature, to establish relationships and then betray them. So very early on in our lives, born out of that crookedness in our heart, that fallen estate in our hearts, we begin to transgress others. So this is what David is saying, the bad news is really bad. This is how bad the situation is. I have nothing but demerit to offer up. The good news is then that the basis for restoration on which we plea for pardon is not based on our merit, but based on God's. Because what could we base it on? We have nothing but demerit to offer him. The second reason that it's good news that our restoration is rooted in God and not in us or someone else is that the Lord gives us what we lack within. It's very brief here, but you can see what David says in verse 6. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. If we stop there, this is all bad news, because what David has just described is that in his innermost being, there's not truth. There's not naturally good things for him to offer God. But the good news is that the Lord gives us what we lack within. This is what he says in the second half of verse 6. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. If we can't physically do this because we're talking in spiritual terms and we talk about the secret heart and the inward being. But if we could physically grab the cabinet doors and peek inside, there's nothing of merit. There's nothing in there naturally that God would delight in. But what David has just said is that God is capable of opening the cupboard doors and placing in there something that brings him pleasure. Isn't that good news? That although on our own account we have nothing to offer, and that God is willing to open those cabinet doors and place in there something that he has pleasure in. But not only is our restoration in God, but our restoration is to something. It's to God. Our restoration is to the worship of God. We are restored as worshipers. Sin impacts our worship. Now, I got to be honest, I'm not going to say much here. Because I'm concerned that if I say too much, I'll make it very convoluted. So I'm just going to let Matthew Henry do most of the talking to explain what I mean by sin impacting our worship. It is the most imminent of the penitential psalms, talking about Psalm 51. and most expressive of the cares and desires of a repenting sinner. It is a pity indeed that in our devout address to God, we should have anything else to do than to praise God, for that is the work of heaven. But we make other work for ourselves by our own sins and follies. We must come to the throne of grace in the posture of penitence, that is, people who are repenting, to confess our sins and sue for the grace of God. Now, he's using the word sue in a way that we don't use it anymore. So don't get this image in your minds of Christians taking God to court and like having some sort of shady lawsuit against him for his grace. That's not what Matthew Henry is saying. He's using that word to mean like pleading for God's grace. What Matthew Henry is getting, I mean, what's our chief purpose in life? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But when we sin against God, we have work to do, right? We distract. If you've done this probably before in your own lives, you've got a project that you're working on, right? This happened to me just last night. I had something that I was doing, and I spilled maple syrup on the floor, right? And so because I did that, I had to stop what I was really meant to be about and clean up the maple syrup off the carpet, okay? I did an average job of cleaning up that maple syrup, but it'll probably have to be cleaned up again later today, just being honest with you. But that's what Matthew Henry's getting at. We're praising God. We're praising God. We're busy about the work of heaven. And then we sin. And so we have to kind of step to the side here, and we have to deal with our sin. We have to apologize to other people. We have to seek for the forgiveness of God. We have to confess our sin to God and others. That's what happens when we sin. It distracts us from our chief purpose, which is glorifying God in praising him and worshiping him with our lives. I want to point out four things here. Very briefly, because David recognizes that he needs to be restored to God as a worshiper, right? That his sin has hindered his ability to properly worship the Lord. The first thing I think is obvious, verse 7, we worship a holy God and our sin defiles us. He's using this ritual, kind of Levitical cleansing language. He's asking God to purge him with hyssop so he would be clean. Wash me, Lord, so that I might be whiter than snow. David recognizes that when you're in a relationship with a holy God, that your sin defiles you and it cuts you off. And so something needs to happen. You need to be cleansed. You've been made unclean, defiled by sin. And that's incompatible with the worship of a holy God. So something has to happen. And he recognizes, this is important, that he can't run off and clean himself up. It's impossible. So he cries out to God, you purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. We worship a holy God and our sin defiles us, and therefore we need God to cleanse us of our sin that we might be restored as worshipers. Verse 8, God wounds us to bring us back to worship him. Have you ever heard the phrase, God wounds those he loves? You ever heard that phrase? At various times in our lives we think, wow, God must really love me because I just feel wounded so much all over all the time, spiritually speaking. But note what David says. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Right? He's laying his broken bones, spiritually speaking, at the feet of God. And indeed, that's true. God wounds us when we are on this trajectory of rebellion, when we seem hell-bent, no pun intended, we seem hell-bent to rebel against God. He will wound us to grab our attention and bring us back to him. That's what David is acknowledging. And he desires to hear joy and gladness. And out of his broken bones, out of his wounds, he will rejoice as God restores him. God wounds us to bring us back to worship him. Verse 10, worship begins within. Growing up, I drank a lot of sports drinks. Found out later in life that wasn't good to be drinking those all the time for no reason. But all sport was garbage and Powerade was okay, but Gatorade was the real jam. Still is the best of all of those out there. I don't even think all sport exists anymore. If you ever find an all sport at a gas station, don't drink it. It's probably been on that shelf for like 20 years. But what's one of the taglines of Gatorade? Win from within, right? Worship begins from within. David seems to be alluding to that in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He recognizes that his sin has hindered his worship. How in the world can he begin to worship God again before his heart has been cleansed and the spirit within him has been renewed? David understands that worship begins within. It's not by lighting candles. It's not by smoke and lasers. It's not by some beautiful melody that you are brought into worship. Worship begins from within. Worship begins from a heart that has been renewed, been cleansed by God. It begins from a right spirit that's from within us. That's why Jesus says in John 4, one day we're going to stop having this conversation about worship being on that mountain or on that mountain. We're just going to talk about spirit and truth. Because worship begins within. That's what is necessary for worship. In verses 9 and 11, he seems to drive home this point that God's presence and spirit are the necessities for worship. He says to God, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. He understands that iniquity, that sin, has nothing to do. It can't have anything to do with the presence of God and the Spirit of God, which he pleads for in verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. If God removes his presence, if the Holy Spirit will not abide with David, he cannot worship. That's what he desires to do. He desires to be restored in his worship of the Lord. And if God removes his presence, if he takes the Holy Spirit away from him, it's impossible. So he recognizes that God, in order for the presence of God and the Spirit of God to not be taken away from him, he recognizes that something must be done about his sin, about his iniquities. And who does he call upon to take care of those problems? Not himself, not his counselors, not his spiritual advisors or his elders. He calls out to God because God must do something about our sins and our iniquities. God's presence and spirit have nothing to do with our sin and iniquities. They cannot coexist. You see those silly coexist bumper stickers on the back of people's cars? Our transgressions and our iniquities, our sin, cannot coexist peacefully with the Spirit of God, the presence of God. One has to go. Right? And David is pleading for the right thing to be taken away. He doesn't want them to coexist. He wants God's Spirit and God's presence to be with him, and he wants his sins and his iniquities to be taken away. Let me ask you a question. David seems to think that what makes worship necessary is the presence of God and the Spirit of God. If you were to be honest with yourself, whether you do your best thinking while you're on your bike or on your run or on your drive, or when you're sitting down in peace and quiet with a cup of coffee, wherever you do your best thinking, I would challenge you to take inventory and consider, what do I think is actually necessary for worship? Right? Is the Spirit of God, the presence of God, at the top of the list? What is it that outside of God's list of necessities, outside of Scripture's list of necessities, what do you consider to be necessary for worship, for true worship to happen? For some people in our culture, it's, well, if there's not a guitar during the music, I just can't get into it. Right? If it's not Matt Redman or Chris Tomlin's song, I just can't enjoy it. I just can't get in a worshipful state of mind. For other people, it might be if there's no organ. Right? We can go on the opposite end of the spectrum. If the ceilings of the church aren't at least 25 feet high and the walls aren't made of stone and classic looking wood and there's not a $1 million organ, I just can't worship. Essentially what we've done is we've just put those things on par with the Spirit of God in his presence. So I would encourage you to take inventory. This prayer of David illustrates that we are restored as worshipers because our sin impacts our ability to worship the Lord, and it also shows us how our restoration is for the exact same thing that all things are for, right? The glory of God in the universe. It's the kind of the first catechism on all of the great Reformed catechisms, whether it's the larger or shorter, or the children's catechism, which is like the shorter catechism. What's our chief purpose? What are we here for? The glory of God. Our restoration is for the glory of God. We are restored that God might be glorified. We're not restored that we might boast in how well we did the restoration process. We're not restored so that we might go about boasting about how quick our turnaround was. We are restored for the glory of God. How does David see God being glorified in our restoration? What about it brings delight and glory to God so as to praise his name? Well, first is this. We glorify God by testifying to his grace. We see this in verses 13 through 15. We testify by teaching fellow sinners about God's grace and by singing songs of praise that declare what God has done. Look at what David is so eager to do with his restoration. He's not eager to boast in himself. He's not eager to brag in himself, but rather he's eager to teach fellow transgressors the ways of the Lord. For what purpose? So they might see what a great teacher David is? So they might ooh and awe at his ability to write psalms and to play them? No. They might be restored to God, that they might return to the Lord. Or this is why we are restored, so that we might declare to fellow sinners where restoration could be found. You've heard, probably heard the phrase before. If you've been in an evangelical church for longer than 2 years, you've probably heard the phrase, look, I'm just a fellow beggar telling other people where to get bread, right? That's the purpose of our restoration, that we might declare to others where redemption is found. And you can see in verses 14 and 15, the eagerness of David to have his, almost like his sin has stopped up his mouth. It seems like that he has, almost like as an artist, as a singer and songwriter, there's almost been like this writer's block. He finds himself unable to really open his mouth in these ways. And he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Deliver me from my sin, essentially. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. We testify to the grace of the Lord for his glory when we sing of our salvation for his glory. When we sing songs in church, when we sing them in our homes, when we sing them in our cars, hopefully those are songs filled with rich theological language that testify to the salvation that you've experienced in the Lord. Because this is the purpose of us singing songs as worshipers, is to glorify God by testifying to his grace. There should be songs deep within our hearts that are fresh on our lips that sing of our salvation in God. This is what David is eager to do with our restoration. And this is how we should be good stewards of our restoration, declaring the salvation of the Lord. And you'll notice one of the things he says about God that he wishes to sing of, that he'll sing aloud of God's righteousness. That's in verse 14. When God saves us, he doesn't just merely like put our sin in the closet, but he actually deals with us in righteousness. God is both just, he's both righteous, and the justifier or the righteousifier, right? Because our sin wasn't merely hidden in a closet, but rather it was placed on Jesus Christ. We sing of the righteousness of God in our salvation because God's salvation is total and complete. It's just. He doesn't merely just go, yeah, sure, whatever, you're safe now. Rather, something is actually done, judicially speaking, about our sin. So when we sing of our salvation, we sing of a God who is righteous in the saving, the redemption of his people. So restored people testify to the grace of the Lord for his glory. And when people are restored, their worship is genuine in spirit from the heart, from a heart that is truly glorifying God in worship that he delights in. God delights when our hearts are truly his. This is what we see in verses 16 through 19. We see this in two senses, both individually and corporately. In the Old Testament, we'll see, the book of Isaiah comes to mind in particular, but you'll see people going through the motions of worship. They're doing sacrifices, right? They're wearing all the right things. They're bringing the right bulls and the right goats, and they're doing all of those things. But God says, your hearts are far from me. God's concerned about the heart. Right? They're not offering up real worship as they make those sacrifices, and God lets them know that he sees it, that he knows what's going on, and that doesn't actually please him. He takes no pleasure. He's not glorified by empty worship. In these verses, we see how restored individuals and restored corporate people glorify God. They bring him delight in their offerings of worship from hearts and spirits that are pointed towards God. This is what David first dealing with the individual. He says this in verses 16 through 17. You, meaning God, will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David understands that before he can get back, because David is faithful. We've seen David before being faithful into the temple, making appropriate sacrifices. That's certainly not a bad thing. But what David is saying is, this isn't what you want from me right now. Right, David probably in the last year of his life before getting caught in his sin by Nathan, he probably was faithful to go and make those sacrifices in the temple. The problem was David's heart, and he recognizes that. What he's saying to God is, I know what you really want, and you want my heart to be yours. You want my spirit to be humbled before you. That's what really pleases you. And so David as an individual is acknowledging his need to be restored and acknowledging what really pleases God, what really glorifies and honors God. And then he at the end here, at the very end, he turns towards the corporate body. So far it's been very much an individual sin, individual sin problem, an individual's plea for pardon and restoration. And now he turns towards the capital city in which he lives. He says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. And I don't think he means physically. I think he's still speaking spiritually here. That the corporate people, the city in which he dwells, needs to be spiritually fortified. Then, he says, you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. See, David is acknowledging that God does, he does like and enjoy and delight in sacrifices. There's nothing wrong with the sacrificial system. There's something wrong with the hearts of people. That's what the whole system is there for in the first place, to remind them that there's something wrong with their hearts and that God is the one that fixes it. So I think what David is pleading for, after pleading for pardon, for pleading for himself, he's turning towards his city, turning towards Zion and Jerusalem and saying, build up these people as well, restore these people as well, and then you will delight in the sacrifices that we make. This is what pleases God. This is what true God-glorifying worship is all about. Individuals and corporate people, Christ the King Church, restored to God, offering him up worship, not merely in external motions, but from hearts and right spirits. That's what he delights in. The end, the goal of restoration, that is, the purpose of restoration is not that we might have hearts and spirits that are right and in proper order, that we might terminate those things upon ourselves. Right? God doesn't restore our hearts that we might delight in ourselves, that we might personally enjoy worship more. That's not the chief purpose of it. If it was, then it would show that we don't have hearts that have actually been restored at all. Right? The proper orientation, the proper production, if you will, of the innermost life of a human being or of a corporate collection of us is this, to glorify God to his pleasure and to his delight. I'm not saying that we shouldn't enjoy worship. I'm not saying that we shouldn't delight in worship. Surely we should. I'm just saying that's not the chief purpose of it. The chief goal of our restoration, the chief end of our restoration is the delight and pleasure, the glory of God. Last week, I finished The Warden and the Wolf King, which is the final book of the four in the Wingfeather saga. And the king has a conversation with the Maker, a conversation that I think changes him. And he sets out on a mission to restore all of the people that had been bent for breaking by Nag the Nameless. And he calls out to them the promise of restoration, ultimately from the power of the Maker. And some of them respond by believing him. Many of them they want to continue to be fangs. They want to continue to be unrestored, broken things. They like doing evil. And so the call for restoration, it does nothing for them. But many of them get on the boat with the king, and they travel to the Shining Isle to receive this promised restoration that can be found by the power and grace of the Maker. And because of the power and grace of the Maker, they are indeed restored. The curse-filled work of Nag is undone. And the good news for us is that the same Lord who restored King David invites us to be restored by him today. Our King Jesus, through his eternal word, through passages like Psalm 51, calls us to restoration for the glory of God. The Apostle Peter, a man who knows firsthand in a very intimate way what it is to be restored by Jesus, he tells us in the word, we read it earlier, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That is the promise of both the Old and New Testament, is that those who come to God, those who are, as Peter says it, humble themselves before the Lord, as David puts it, who have broken and contrite hearts in the presence of God, they will be restored. They'll be confirmed. They'll be strengthened. They'll be established. The Lord who restored David is the same Lord who walked with Peter and restored him face to face. And he still restores his covenant people to this very day. We are restored because of who Jesus is and what he has done. There's no merits. He calls upon none of our merits to be restored. He only looks to his own person, his own work to restore us. We are restored that we might worship Jesus free from the sin that hinders us in our worship. And we are restored by Christ for his glory as our God and King. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.